Please be seated. John 8, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to open. One of the preachers from the past whose books I very much enjoy reading is a guy called G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan. He was for many years minister at Westminster Chapel. We might not always agree with him, but if you get hold of his books, it'll do you good. Most of what he says is good stuff. It's like having a steak meal. It fills you up and you kind of think, yeah, that was good. But in 1888, he was one of 150 young men who tried to enter the Wesleyan ministry. He passed his doctrinal exams, no problem at all. Pen on paper, easy. But he had to preach publicly as part of his introduction to see if he could qualify as a minister. He turned up to preach a trial sermon. It was a huge auditorium that could hold 1,000 people. It sat 3 senior ministers, and spread out in the building were 75 others who had come to eavesdrop and see how it went. So he felt like a tiny little mouse in this huge auditorium. Well, whether it was the searching eyes of the 3 people who were looking at him, the size of the auditorium, we don't know. But to cut a long story short, he flopped terribly. He stumbled over his words. He couldn't get his points together. Everything he wanted to say, he forgot. And he just kept hesitating and stuttering. And the sweat was pouring off him. And he couldn't wait to get out. 2 weeks later, Campbell Morgan's name appeared on a list of 105 men rejected for the ministry that year. His daughter Jill, in her book, A Man of the Word, says that he instantly went and wired. For those who don't know, he sent a wire, a telegram. That's the old-fashioned way of texting and emailing. He wired to his father one word, rejected. And he sat down to write in his diary. He wrote these words, very dark. Everything seems still, but he knoweth best. A wire was returned, a telegram came from his father. And this is what his father said. Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Dad. What a great phrase. Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Dad. And if I wanted a heading, a title for my talk this morning, that would fit perfectly the passage we're looking at. Rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. If you look at the whole of this chapter, there are 5 reasons why Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders. Now, we're not going to look at the whole passage because it's divided into 2. I've got part this morning and you'll have to come back next week. So for your homework, you can find the other reasons or you can come back next week and hopefully whoever's preaching will fill you in. So we're going to look at 2 of the reasons Jesus was rejected on earth but always accepted in heaven. Let me remind you of the background setting to this passage, because it was interrupted last week, and you had the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And for whatever reason, that story breaks up a continuous passage. And there are those who said, well, it's in the wrong place, or forget that. Cast your mind back 2 weeks, because it flows on from that earlier incident. Chapter 7, verse 2 tells us there was a Jewish feast taking place. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, an annual festival of feasting, a religious ceremony, one of the great feasts for the Jewish people. And it was important for 2 reasons, and I'm not giving you them in any priority. One reason is it had agricultural significance. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was a little bit like our Harvest Thanksgiving. It was a very popular festival. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, calls it the holiest and the greatest festival among the Jews. And the people who gathered, they enacted a prayer for rain. You got 2 hands. In one hand, they held a citrus fruit. And that was a reminder that God had brought the people to a land of good things. A land of good things. In the other hand, they had a bundle of leafy branches. And that represented the shelters they made when they were homeless, wandering through the deserts. The priests, during this festival, had a jug, a small golden jug. And the people would follow them through the streets of Jerusalem, through the water gate to the pool of Siloam. And the priest would fill the jug with water and then return back to the temple. It was a reminder of how God had given them water from the rock. When they arrived back at the temple, the priest would pour the water into a bowl, which was next to the altar. Very picturesque and symbolic. It was a look back. Look what God has done for us in history. And a look forward. The God who worked in the past can do it again in the future. We're trusting him for rain. We're trusting him to provide shelter and protection. We're trusting God. So it was very much an agricultural. Praise him for all that is past. Trust him for all that's to come. And it had deep historical significance. The Feast of Tabernacles, shelters, booths. If you walked around the city, there were little dens, little booths everywhere. In the streets, on rooftops, even in the courts of the temple. And everywhere you look were these little homemade shelters. And again, it was a reminder. For 40 years as they wandered the desert, they had no permanent roof. They had to live in man-made shelters. And during this festival, there was another very symbolic thing that happened. In the temple area, four large candlesticks were lit on the first night of this festival. And the four candlesticks were so bright that reports from the first century tell us the lights were so bright they could be seen throughout Jerusalem. They were lit to remind people God had led his people by a pillar of fire. And it was symbolic. God had done it in the past, he'll do it in the future. God is our light. God is our guide. He helped us in the past and we'll trust him in the future. At the end of the feast, the priest would extinguish the four lights. And the reason they did this, most commentators seem to suggest, is they did this because it was a sign they were waiting for the light, the Messiah, whom God would send to lead them. So they extinguished the light and they waited for the light. And it's at this point Jesus stands up and makes this amazing claim. Can you not feel the tension that must have been there that day? The excitement, the anger. All emotions must have been let rip. And how poignant are the words of Jesus as he stands up and as the people put the lights out and wait for the Messiah. He says, I am. How did God describe himself to Moses? I am. That alone would have pricked up ears. But then to follow it with the light of the world. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one that this festival speaks about. I'm your Messiah. And the Jewish leaders knew that was his claim. They had an Old Testament full of quotations from God claiming to be the light. The everlasting light. And Jesus is opening, declaring himself to be that light. Notice his claim is exclusive. He didn't say, I am a light. That may have been acceptable. I'm one of many lights. He didn't say that. He said, I am the light. The light. Very exclusive. Claiming that which only God can claim. Claiming equality with the Father. But notice, although it's an exclusive claim, it's also inclusive, because he goes on to say, whoever. It's an open invitation. Whoever. It's an offer that anyone and all can respond to. And there was one word the religious leaders did not like. Do you know what it was? Whoever. Whoever. They believed God was select in the people he chose. He chose good people to be his friends. He didn't want the riffraff. And maybe that's why that story of the woman of adultery is sandwiched between the two incidents. Because she's a whoever. The religious Pharisees would have rejected her and stoned her and said, one less, good riddance to her. But Jesus forgave her and valued her and recommissioned her. Because she was a whoever who was in darkness, but he put her in the light. And now she could walk in the light. Go and stop sinning. So there is this amazing claim, and as you might expect, there is an angry reaction. Verse 13, an angry reaction. Came across this story, which quite tickled me, I don't know about you. A do-it-yourself catalogue firm received this letter from one of its customers. Dear sir or madam, I built a birdhouse according to your stupid plans. And not only is it much too big, it keeps blowing out of the tree. Signed, Unhappy. The firm replied, Dear Unhappy, we're sorry about the mix-up. We accidentally sent you a sailboat blueprint. If you think you're unhappy, you should read the letter from the guy who just came last in the yacht club regatta. Hey, when we get wrong information, we don't like it. It causes a response. To these Pharisees, to hear the claims of Jesus would cause a devastating response and reaction. Verse 13, the Pharisees lash back with a sharp report. You're bearing witness of you. They're picking up the argument from chapter 7, where they'd already laid down, according to their law, we need more than one witness. Jesus has already provided different witnesses in John chapter 7. We looked at them a few weeks ago. And witness is the key word in the passage. 7 times it's used in these verses. But the Pharisees actually don't want witnesses. They want a victim. They were after blood. And if you just look at their reactions all the way through, just scan in verse 13, contradiction. You're contradicting yourself. Verse 19, insinuation. Verse 33, denial. Verse 48, insult. Verse 53, sarcasm. And then in verse 59, violence. They made their mind up. We actually don't confuse us with the facts, and we're not actually interested in witnesses. We're after you. We don't like what you're saying, how you're saying it, and where you're saying it. And then lastly, there is an astute response. Threaded within the fabric of these verses, 5 specific reasons why Jesus would stake his claim as Messiah, 5 reasons they would reject him. We haven't got time to look at 5 because that's next week's topic, but we are going to quickly look at 2. Reason number 1 in verse 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, you are rejecting me because of lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. 2 men were in a bar drinking, and the subject comes around to religion. Neither of them were religious, but one man seemed to spout off as if he was an expert. And his mate said, oh, come on, shut up, you don't know anything. He said, yes, I do, I know more than you. He said, prove it. He said, okay, I'll tell you the Lord's Prayer. Go on then, he said. And the man said, okay, let's make it interesting. £10 says I know more about it than you. I'll say the Lord's Prayer, and if I get it right, you owe me £10. So his friend said, fine, off you go. And this is what the man said. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Keep me safe all through the night, and wake me with the morning light. Amen. His friend looked stunned and amazed. Reached into his pocket, he said, oh, all right then, there's your £10. Hey, both of them were ignorant, and none of them had the knowledge to realise it. Jesus said to these Pharisees, the reason you are rejecting me is you're ignorant of the truth. You think you know it, but you've got no idea. Look what he says. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from. You don't know where I came from, but I do. I've got the knowledge. You're in ignorance. I know where I'm going. You don't, because you're ignorant. I know where I came from and where I'm going. And the same in verse 19. If you knew me, you would know the Father. But because you reject me, you have no knowledge of the Father. You're ignorant of him. You have a lack of knowledge. And that is evidenced in how the Pharisees treat Jesus and how they treat others. That's why they rejected the woman. Their view of God was their view of God was someone who was tough on sinners, mean and nasty, wanted his pound of flesh. and expected the Messiah to be like that. But the Messiah was one who, like his father, had compassion and was willing to forgive. Because of their lack of knowledge, they rejected it. And then the second reason, they had a lack of perception or insight. A lack of perception or insight. Verse 15 and verse 23. Anyone know who Elias Howe is or what he invented? Hey, spot on the kings. Elias Howe invented the sewing machine. But actually, he got to a particular point in his designs when he had a problem. And this was the problem. He didn't know how to locate the eye of the needle, where to put it. And the story goes that one night, as he was running out of money and running out of ideas, Elias Howe laid down and went to sleep. And he had a dream that was very, very insightful. He dreamt he was in a strange country, and he had to stand before a strange king. And because he hadn't perfected the sewing machine, the king said, off with his head. He was to be executed. His crime, failing to design a sewing machine. He goes on to say that in his dream, the guards came to march him to the place of execution. They all carried spears. But at the top of the spears, instead of just a sharp point, they were pierced with a hole. Pierced with a hole. And although asleep, he woke up realizing that was the solution to his problem. Now, whether he ever got executed or not, we're not told. But that's the strange way he gained insight into that particular problem. Now, unlike Elias Howe, the Pharisees lacked perception. They lacked insight. And that is brought into focus in verse 15 and 23. Verse 15, it highlights their problem, while verse 23 explains why they have it. In verse 15, their problem. You judge by human standards. You judge by externals. You judge a person by the way they're dressed, or how they speak, or the place they come from. So they looked at Jesus and they said, poor person from Nazareth, and nothing ever good came out of Nazareth. Son of a carpenter, a carpenter. That was their view of Jesus. Poor, from a desperate place, and a manual worker. They didn't have the insight, the perception to see beyond the flesh and blood. Didn't have any revelation from God. Limited in their outlook. That's why in verse 23 Jesus said, your problem is you are from below, you are of this world. You're not linked to God, you're not linked to above. Everything you do is worldly, it's of the world. Your frame of reference is always going to be horizontal because that's where you live. There's nothing vertical there. If you walk around looking at the mud all the time, you're never going to appreciate the stars. But Jesus said, I'm from above. And so they rejected him because they only ever looked down. They could never look up. They needed the revelation that comes from God alone. In 1992, a lighthouse was built in Santo Domingo, the capital of the Dominican Republic. The lighthouse was built to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the arrival of Christopher Columbus. Santo Domingo is one of the poorest areas in the world. And to construct this huge construction, 150,000 people were evicted from their homes. And they were placed in a shanty town to make room for this new lighthouse. The lighthouse also caused another ongoing problem. The intensity of the light means that electricity is rationed throughout much of the city. In other words, the light that brings security and hope for some brings discomfort for others. That which brings security for some brings discomfort for others. Jesus is the light. He does exactly that. For some, he brings security. He is a warning. He is their safety. For others, he brings discomfort and they're relocated. Let's just finish by a little clip. Several times Jesus said to reject the light is to die in our sins. That which brings security for some is that discomfort for others. Hey, God wants us to be in the light. And we get in the light when we simply respond to the person of Jesus. And we say, Jesus, come into my darkness. Forgive my sin. Thank you that on the cross you experienced darkness that I might be in the light. We invite Christ to be Saviour and Lord. We believe in our heart. We confess him with our lips. Let's conclude, and then if you can stay for refreshment, there's refreshment available. Let's pray.